Malachi is probably written sometime in the middle of the 400s B.C. The people of Judah have returned from exile back to the land. As we've been reviewing, the temple's been rebuilt, the walls of the city restored. But now they live as a minor vassal state, part of the larger Persian Empire. Ezra and Nehemiah have been leaders in the land. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they've been preaching to God's people. And yet all those external circumstances could not change the hearts of God's people. Israel's spiritual temperature, if you want to think about it that way, was still very low. And last week we saw in our overview of this book, God's people were arguing with Him. They were expressing astonishment and unbelief. That's what we saw as we looked throughout the book of Malachi. And so as they hear God's message, they say things like this in chapter 1. How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you? You have wearied the Lord with words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? And on, over and over, God's people protest. They have this self-justifying, feigned innocence. They're talking back to God in a posture of unbelief and spiritual apathy. And yet Malachi nevertheless preaches to them not just words of rebuke, but words of gospel hope. There is, you might say, a collision taking place between the God of love, grace, and sovereignty and the apathetic spiritual waywardness of His people. So God is at work in their hearts and lives, just like we saw this morning. And in the very first verse, actually the word that's used for this book, an oracle, well, that means a burden. So this suggests something of that confrontation that's going to take place. There's a weight of divine authority, as with all of God's Word, really, that's attached to this message of Malachi. Only here God comes to comfort His people, to confront His people, as He does us, in apathy and sin when necessary. But notice he is working. He's not leaving them in their sin. He's not leaving them to themselves. And so if we hear the message and receive it by faith, Holy Spirit will also use it to transform us by God's grace. And so that said, before we read, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Almighty God, we ask that Holy Spirit would come and help us not only understand this text, but Lord, that we would encounter You in it. Will You open this passage to our understanding? Allow us to put our faith in Jesus and receive Your Word with joy. And Lord, that we would not only be hearers of Your Word, but we would be doers of it. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand for the reading of these five verses, Malachi chapter 1. This is God's Word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Amen. You may be seated. So we praise God that He has spoken to us in His holy, inerrant, infallible Word. You know, in 1981, it's kind of late in medical history, an Australian internist, a man by the name of Barry Marshall, he developed a theory. He and a pathologist discovered that the stomach could be overrun by a bacterium that would cause ulcers in the stomach. Now, it was thought in those days that stress was what caused ulcers. And so when he advanced this theory that it was actually being caused by a bacterium, everybody laughed at him. He was mocked because he was suggesting that you could treat an ulcer with antibiotics and that would help the body heal from a bacterial infection and that the ulcers would clear up. But everybody thought that was just a ridiculous idea, that you could treat ulcers with antibiotics. Well, he couldn't test his theory on lab mice because bacterium troubles, you know, that kind of bacterium only troubles primates. And he was forbidden to test it on humans, of course. And so, driven to some desperation, as he was observing the suffering that he believed that was needless suffering in his patients, he tested the theory on the only subject that he could ethically recruit. So he tested it on himself. He drank a harmful cocktail of bacteria. Very quickly, he developed some extreme symptoms of a stomach ulcer. He biopsied his own stomach and demonstrated once and for all that ulcers are caused not by stress, but by a particular bacterium. Well, he went on to win the Nobel Prize in 2005 for his work. Now today, stomach ulcers are routinely treated with antibiotics. But when he first advanced his theory, he was mocked for it. What a ridiculous idea, they said. Everyone thought, and they laughed at him. They thought, this guy's a fraud. He's a crack. He's a quack. What a dangerous fringe extremist. But the treatment plan that everybody thought was wrong actually turned out to be right. Well, as we see in the book of Malachi, here we're looking at God's treatment plan for an apathetic, wayward, and spiritually declining people. And it's different from what we would expect. We naturally expect God's treatment plan to include denunciation, rebuke, warnings of coming judgment, but surprisingly the dominant tone, the note, the one that's sounding in verse 2 is, it's not at all a tone that we would expect as Malachi preaches for this spiritual awakening. Here's the burden, here's the weighty, pressing, urgent message of the word of the Lord to his people by Malachi. The Lord says, I have loved you. This is a message of love. Whatever rebukes we deserve to hear from the law of God, whatever denunciations of our sin we need to wake us up to our self-absorption and our pride, unless and until we grasp the love of God, or perhaps even better, unless and until the love of God takes hold of us, there's no hope, no possibility of real change. The entire encyclopedia of gospel blessing is comprehended in these four words, I have loved you. It was love in eternity that purposed our salvation. It was love that moved the Father to send the Son. Again, from our study this morning, God has loved His own from before the foundation of the world. And God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love that called us from death to life. It was the love that regenerated us and gave us the gift of saving faith. The love that keeps us and sustains us until at last He brings us home to glory. Love from beginning to end. The whole encyclopedia of Christian beatitude is comprehended in these four words, I have loved you. So that there is no hope, no forgiveness, no sanctification, no advancement in Christian obedience, no perseverance through trials, nothing, no joy, no rest, nothing outside the truth expressed in those four words, I have loved you. So, believer in Jesus Christ, you are loved. You are beloved of God. You are His child. So I wonder if perhaps sometimes you've been looking for the wrong treatment for your spiritual disease. We do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, make resolutions to turn over new leaves, asking for second chances, vowing to try harder. You know, I'm absolutely amazed when we end up talking about similar themes in the evening service that we do in the morning. I assure you, I never planned to do that. If I did, I would mess it up so bad, it would never work. I'm simply saying, let's study the Bible together. We're going to take the passage as it comes, and we're going to go through it. And I'm amazed at how often the themes are similar. And I'm trusting that as we study God's Word together, as He takes us through those studies, through each section, He's emphasizing these truths because we need so desperately to receive them by faith and rest in them. So the supernatural antibiotic that is God's treatment plan to kill the disease, the ulcer of sin in our lives, and strengthen our obedience and mature us in faith and sustain us in the midst of suffering, is this burden of the word of the Lord to His people through Malachi. I have loved you. I love you. You're my beloved child. It may actually be the most important thing of all for some of us to hear today. Simply to hear, Abba, Father, speak those words anew to our hearts and to our minds. That's what we need most of all, is to hear the word of the Lord to us of His unconditional love. Not first summoning us to do, but first summoning us to receive the good news as we trust in Jesus Christ. And it's because we have been loved from eternity, and that we will be loved to eternity. And that's a glorious message, isn't it? So good to hear. I have loved you. You are loved, says our Father. Which makes it all the more astonishing when you hear Israel's reaction as they hear this declaration of love from the Lord. Look at how they answer. You know, when Dr. Marshall propounded his theory about the bacterium that was the cause of the ulcers in the stomach, and everybody laughed at him. Look at what happens when God declares His love for His people. How do they respond? In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Really? I mean, we've been in exile. And now we're living under the boot of the Persians. We're weak, we're impoverished, we're suffering, but you have loved us? What does that even mean? You know, sometimes we have a hard time squaring our experience with the declaration that God loves us, don't we? I mean, we look at our circumstances, we hear God say in His Word, I love you. But we find it hard to make those two things fit together because we don't always feel His love. Sometimes God seems distant, although He's not. We feel perhaps abandoned or forgotten at times or overlooked when we've cried out for help. Sometimes we cry out to God for mercy in a certain situation and asking Him to please alleviate that hardship, and it gets worse temporarily. There are even times when you feel so submerged beneath the waves of worry and anxiety and pain and trouble that you no longer even realize how arrogant it sounds to talk back to God like that. How have you loved me? Prove it. You call this love? I would hate to see what would happen if you didn't love me. I know pagans that aren't going through what I'm going through right now. Well, that may be honest, maybe an honest response, but it's not a humble response. And that's basically what they're doing here. And we've all at least thought those things, if we haven't said them out loud. But notice how God answers them in spite of their arrogant question. In a way, His answer is really a demonstration of love in itself. Look at how patient He is. He doesn't denounce them for their wrong-headed, arrogant words. Instead, with remarkable patience, He answers their question in three ways. And here's how He loves us in these three ways. He says, and these are going to be your three points tonight, He says His love is unconditional. He said it is asymmetrical, basically it's lopsided. And finally, He says it's universal, meaning that it reaches all people groups, reaches out into the world. So His love is unconditional, it's asymmetrical, and it's universal. We'll have to do some work on that last one. First then, God's love is unconditional. Look in verses 2 and 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau are the fathers of two nations, Israel and the Edomites. And to demonstrate the nature of His love for His people, Israel, God highlights His perfect sovereignty in electing one and passing by the other. God says to us, consider these two. They are brothers, no less. Actually, not just brothers, they are twins. Though Esau is the first to be delivered, and so according to the culture and according to the practice of the day, he would have been the one to receive the birthright and inherit the blessing. But if you read through the story of Jacob, you will see that he was a trickster. Not a particularly honest or straightforward man. He manipulated his brother and others, and he cheated his brother out of his birthright. Really, of the two, both by the norms of the culture at the time and by most estimates today, based on their merits alone, Esau, not Jacob, should be the one to receive God's favor and blessing. But once again, we see God does not bestow His favor based on merits, nor does He withhold His favor based on demerits. Romans 9, verse 11, though they were not yet born, as Paul's explaining this, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, their mother was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hated. God does not bestow His favor based on our merits or on demerits, but rather based on His sovereign electing love alone. Or listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. You know, God makes the same point to His people, Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then He explains His motives for choosing them. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Pastor Chad did an amazing job this morning as we were in our men's Bible study because we were looking at unconditional election. And he did just a masterful job of taking us through this. Very same points, very same thing that I'm saying here tonight. Did you hear the explanation of why He says He loves them? It's not because of you that the Lord loves you, but it's just because the Lord loves you. You were the least and the worst, basically. I mean, He just chose to love you. He loves us because He loves us, not because we're lovely. He loves us just because He loves us, despite our unloveliness. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the Lord, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God's choice is unconditional. Why did He choose us? Not because of anything in me, nothing in you, but because of His free and unconditional love. In love, He predestined us. Israel asked, how did you love us? You might ask God that question from time to time. How have you loved me? He's loved you unconditionally, eternally, in spite of you, not because of you. He loved you in the election of grace before the worlds were made. What an unshakable, unassailable ground of security, comfort, and confidence that there is in that wonderful truth of God's free and unconstrained election. The only being that is utterly free in all of His choices. So you see what this means. If He set His love on you not because you were lovely, in fact, despite of your unloveliness, then there's nothing you can do, since there was never anything in you that caused Him to love you, there's nothing you can do now to forfeit His love for you. If by grace you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, He who set His love on you from before the foundation of the world will never withdraw His love from you. I have loved you from eternity, He says, and I will love you to eternity. And Paul's saying there in Romans 8:35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything. He's stretching the human language as far as he can to say there's absolutely nothing in the world that will separate it, or in all creation that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So your unworthiness to be loved and my unworthiness to be loved was no barrier to God's electing love. He chose you and He fixed His love upon you. Your unloveliness, unworthiness to be loved was no barrier when He sent His Son to save you. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No barrier to His love then or today or ever in the future. Whether it is our foolishness or our anger at times, or our waywardness, if you belong to Him, He will arrest your heart and He will call you back to Himself. Now, it may be painful because God disciplines those He loves, but there is no grounds that may cause God to ever withdraw His love from you. Nothing. Not anything that will cause you to forfeit His love. So first we see God's love is unconditional. Secondly, God's love is asymmetrical. It's lopsided. It's counterintuitive. It's against any notion of who deserves what. That is to say, it's not the mirror image of His wrath. His electing love is not the mirror image of His wrath. Look at verses 3 and 4. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. When our text speaks about God's hatred of Esau, we're not to think of God's hatred there as spiteful, as unreasoned or prejudiced, something that would color His actions toward Esau. That's how we hate. But God's hatred is judicial. It's always just. It's never capricious. It's holy. It's never vindictive. It is the passing by of sinners who justly deserve punishment. He's withholding undeserved mercy in order to treat them instead strictly as their sin deserves. That's how God treated Esau. That's how He treated Edom. It's how He treats all those who live in rebellion against Him and reject His Son. That's what the text means when it talks about divine hatred. He just withholds mercy. And He hands sinners over to their sin, their coming judgment. He gives them over in a Romans 1 kind of way. But that's not how He treats His elect. Out of the mass of sinners deserving His wrath and His great love, He chooses to save some by means of the cross. And as we hear that immediately, you know, we kind of begin to argue with God in our minds and, you know, confronted with His selective, electing love, saving some sinners and not others, we question whether God is being just or not. But our passage says to us, consider Jacob and Esau. Consider Israel and Edom. The two are very similar. Jacob and Esau, you remember, twin brothers. Israel and Edom have virtually parallel historical experiences of defeat and exile and desire to rebuild their homeland. Both Israel and Edom were sinful and wicked. Both had broken the law of God. Both deserved His wrath and His curse. As God points out in our text, He's treating Edom as sin deserves to be treated. It's the wicked country, after all. The point, you see, is not that God is unjust to leave Edom to the consequences of their sin. The point, rather, is that God is extravagantly loving not to treat Israel that way too. Or to put it a little differently, when people object to the selective, utterly free choice of God in saving some sinners out of a mass of fallen humanity to be His people, very often they're asking the wrong question. We ought not ask, why does God love and why does He not rescue all people and save all people equally? But we ought to be asking the far more perplexing question, given our universal guilt and depravity of every human heart. Why does God choose to save any? Why does He love any? Why does He rescue any? Why not treat us as we all deserve? And so here, we look at this asymmetry, if you will. We're actually being shown just how generous and how extravagant the love of God really is. If He were to treat us all justly and fairly and equitably, no one would be saved. All would be lost if He treats us as our sins deserve. But instead, He fixes His love upon His people, and on them He shows His mercy. Is there any truth in Scripture more suited to absolutely shatter our pride than this one? Is there anything that would drive you to your knees, put your face in the dust, and exalt God on the throne more than this one? That we deserve to be judged and condemned because every one of us are guilty in the sight of God. Yet we are not condemned. We are forgiven. We're accepted. We are adopted into the family of God. And only because of His free, unconditional, electing love. It exalts God in His sovereignty and His independence that we might give Him all the glory. And it humbles us. From the hymn written by Isaac Watts, "How sweet and awful is this place." And that's back when awful meant full of awe and not something bad. He says, "How sweet and awesome is this place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we still had refused to taste and perish in our sin." Isn't that how we feel as we think about God's electing and asymmetrical love? Why was I a guest? It was this love that chose us and sent Christ for us. It's that same love that keeps us and will bring us home. Free love. Love lavished on us when we deserve only wrath. So that we might find ourselves saying, why, Lord, have You chosen me? There's amazement and humility that ought to spring up in every heart that knows the Lord. This mystery of God's electing sovereign love, that He would put His love upon us like that. God's love is unconditional, it's asymmetrical, and finally, it's also universal, and by that I mean it's displayed universally. I have to be careful with this point. Very quickly, look in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, the judgment of God on Edom, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's talking about judgment on Israel's ancestral enemy, Edom. And it will generate glory to God even among the nations. But that same language, you see, reappears in this chapter. If you look down at verse 11, you'll see the same language with a different tone. Not the tone of this time of judgment, but a tone of gospel hope. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. There's the same language from verse 5. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and pure offering for my name will be made great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. There it is again. The Lord will be great among the nations, not just in judgment, but also in mercy. Not just in wrath, but also in love. Not just in condemnation, but in redemption. The God of election is also the God of mission. The God who chooses to save some reaches out to the whole world, to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. A large part of the purpose of Malachi is to awaken God's people from their apathy and to remind them of their purpose and their mission. As Jesus put it to His disciples, He's speaking of this great doctrine of election in John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There's election. And says, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's mission. Election is not simply election to salvation, although it is that. It's election to mission as well. We have a great task to do to make the name of God appear glorious among the nations, to be instruments of God, gathering in the people of God scattered throughout the world, among every tribe, language, and nation, that they, with us, may come and offer true worship and declare that name of the Lord is great beyond the borders of Israel. And we're to go. We're to go with the gospel of redeeming love in Jesus Christ to all the world. And we should go emboldened because we know that those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that they will come. Therefore, we can be confident as we evangelize and as we proclaim the good news. Because all those whom He has chosen, they will come. John 6:37 says, all whom the Father has given me, Jesus said, will come to me. You see the point. God's mission in the world cannot fail. The name of God will be great among the nations, and all those whom He has chosen, He will redeem, having purchased them by the blood of His own Son. And He commissions us to go to the ends of the earth and to preach Christ to the world and plead with sinners to bend their knee in repentance and faith. Malachi treats the spiritual disease here of apathy and compromise actually with the surprising antibiotic of God's electing love. Instead of being a disincentive or grounds for yet more apathy, it's the antidote to apathy. Showing them that, you know, if you're indeed a child of God by grace, it's because He has loved you from eternity. And that we are utterly secure in His love. But if we are loved from eternity, we're also called to proclaim that love to all the world. Grasping the wonder of the love of God ought to absolutely humble us. It ought to exalt God. It ought to propel mission. And so as our Father says to each of us anew tonight, I have loved you. I have loved you with an eternal, unconditional love. I've loved you with an asymmetrical love. I've chosen to save you when I need not have done so. I might have treated you as you deserve to be treated, yet I have loved you. nonetheless. With a universal love, because this love is not just for you, but it's for the ends of the earth. That you might go to every tribe, tongue, and people. So we ought to bow in humility and then rise up in adoration and praise and then to go out with holy boldness, knowing that the mission of God in the world cannot fail to proclaim Christ and that the name of God may be great among the nations. Father, we adore You for Your mercy and Your grace, which You've lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight. You've chosen us and predestined us in love. What a mystery. What an unfathomable mystery of Your love for people like us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would indeed humble us tonight, and You would also inflame our praise, embolden us for evangelism and mission in the world. Lord, that Your name may be great, globally great, and especially here in the community in which we live. And so, Lord, we ask for You to do that work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.